Deacon Dexter, thank you very much. Our gospel lesson today is back in the Gospel of Luke. As I said, this is the last Sunday of the church calendar, so we're at the end of Jesus' life, literally, as we find him on the cross here in chapter 23. I'll be reading from verse 32 on page 89, if you would like to stand for the gospel lesson. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals were hanging there, kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. You know, I wonder this morning if any of you have ever experienced what's known as deja vu. Deja vu. You know, it's that feeling that you've been somewhere before, heard something before, saw something before. It's kind of a weird experience, isn't it? Of course, Yogi Berra was famous for this famous line that it's deja vu all over again, right? Or the comedian Stephen Wright once said, "You know, I think I'm suffering from amnesia and deja vu because I think I forgot this before." I can relate to that. Or another comedian by the name of Stuart Francis said, you know, in his comedy routine, "Did I already do my deja vu joke? Seems like I've done it before." I can relate to that too. But I repeat myself. But you see, even Jesus must have had a sense of deja vu here in our text today on the cross. For what were his enemies saying to him as a means of mockery and humiliation? They were saying, "If you are the Messiah of God, if you are the chosen one of God, then why don't you come down from the cross and save yourselves?" Well, even the soldiers mocked him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, if you're the King of the Jews," and you know the sign was over his head saying, "The King of the Jews, why don't you prove it?" In fact, we read here that even one of the slimy, low-class thieves on the cross mocked Jesus with the words, "If you are truly the Messiah, then save yourself and save us." See what he's saying? Prove yourself, Jesus. If you really are who people say you are, if you really are who you pretend to be, prove it. But what do those words remind you of? Who first said those words to Jesus, not at the end of his ministry, but at the beginning of his ministry? It's the same person behind the words of those who were mocking him on the cross. Who is that person? Satan, the devil. What does Satan mean? The accuser, the false accuser. Right? There's lots of false accusations out there, aren't there?
That's the modus operandi of the devil. The devil knows if he can attack the head of the household, he can destroy the family. If he can attack the leadership of the church, he can destroy the church. If he can attack Jesus, the head of the kingdom of God, he can destroy the kingdom. But the devil is not very original. He's relentless, but not very original. In fact, you know, 12, 13 years ago, we went through a difficult time here at Second Union. One of our leaders came under attack. It was our youth leader. Someone said that she was a part of a cult because she was connected with Youth with a Mission. We were flabbergasted that she would be attacked. We came to her defense. But then the attack shifted from her to me. They were actually saying, get this, that what I was trying to do at Second Union was to end traditional worship, to end hymns, traditional hymns, that I was against them. In fact, I was secretly undermining the choir and trying to get rid of the choir, which was an incredible accusation in that I was a member of the choir. I mean, did I sing that badly that I was undermining it? Well, lo and behold, we stuck with that youth leader, and she became one of the most beloved youth leaders we've ever had at Second Union, Rochelle. And guess what? I'm still in the choir. See how baseless those accusations were? And I don't know what was worse, those who were making those baseless accusations or those who were believing them without question. But that's the way the devil works, doesn't he? His middle name is accusation. And don't we see that here on the cross? He is repeating what he said in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the wilderness, after 40 days and 40 nights, what does he say to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really special, do what? Turn these stones into bread. If you're really the chosen one of God, then throw yourself from the temple and God will rescue you. If you are really the chosen one, that will happen. In other words, prove it. Prove it, Jesus. Prove who you are. Prove your identity. And Jesus must have been thinking there on the cross, this is deja vu all over again, right? So the first thing that we see here on this Christ our King Sunday is that just about everybody at the cross was failing to perceive who Jesus really was as the King of Kings, weren't they? For example, did you know that the Queen of England does not have a driver's license or an official ID? She doesn't have any form of identification. Do you know why? Because it is illegal for a police officer to stop the Queen and ask her for identification. Did you know that? That's part of being royalty. You just know who she is. You don't question it. You don't ask. She's the Queen. Well, that's ironic because even though Pilate mockingly placed a sign over Jesus' head that said, "This is the King of the Jews," and he wrote it in the language of politics, Latin, in the language of business, Greek, in the language of religion, Hebrew, it was there. This is the King of the Jews, right? Still, the Pharisaical enemies of Jesus did not recognize him as king. The soldiers did not recognize him as king, nor did the first thief perceive that he was, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead, they were all asking him for what? His credentials. Prove it, Jesus, prove it. If that's who you are, prove it. But even those others didn't recognize him, the second thief did. How do we know that? Because we read here in verse 42, what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your what?
Kingdom.
When you come into your kingdom. And you cannot have a kingdom without a king. Make sense? It's fair. So the first thing we need to see here is that the repentant thief recognizes Jesus' true identity, not only as the King of the Jews, not only as the King of the Gentiles, but he recognizes him as the very King of the universe. For he says, when you come into your kingdom, knowing that his kingdom is not political, it's not material, it is spiritual, it's transcendent. When you come into your kingdom, after death, there's going to be a new life. And he recognizes Jesus' kingship. That's a pretty amazing perception, don't you think? So that's the first thing we need to see, that Jesus is king. But the second thing this thief perceives in the person of Christ is that Jesus is not only the king of the universe, he is also the savior of the world. Where do we see that? Verse 40. For after the first thief says to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us." The second thief rebukes him, doesn't he? And he says, "Do you not fear God?" In other words, dude, don't you know in a few seconds or a few minutes or maybe an hour or so, you're going to be dead. You're going to be before the judge of heaven. Don't you even fear God? Wake up, dude. Right? "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving our due rewards for our deeds." In other words, he knew that actions have consequences, and they were suffering the consequences of their actions, weren't they? But he says, this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What do you say to that? You know what I say? Wow. Wow. I mean, triple wow. I mean, that confession is one of the most stupendous, most amazing confessions of faith in the entire New Testament, in the entire Old Testament, in the entire Bible, in the entire history of humanity. Why? Because look at what he's really saying there. First of all, he understands that he himself is a sinner. How do we know that? Because unlike all of those innocent people in prison, and have you ever gone to a prison? I've gone there a few times in ministry, and you meet a lot of prisoners who are innocent. They'll tell you they didn't do it, or that they were framed, or that they were a victim. You know, there's a lot of these innocent people in prison who do not take any blame, do not acknowledge any sin or culpability. But the, and that's what the, so the second thief says, "Hey dude, Jesus didn't deserve this, but you and I do. For we know that we're as guilty as sin. You and I are nothing but common thieves. We've been ripping off our families. We've been ripping off our communities. We've been ripping off our synagogues. We've been ripping off our nation for years. And we finally got caught. And we're getting what's due us." And that's the difference between the first thief and the second thief. You see, the first thief just wanted to be saved from his situation. He didn't want to be saved from his sin. Let me say that again. The first thief just wanted to be saved from his situation. But he didn't want to be saved from his sin. Instead, he says, "Cut me down off this cross and be the Christ of convenience. Be the big sugar daddy in the sky." Don't people treat God like the big sugar daddy in the sky? Or they treat him like a big candy machine, and all they have to do is put in the right token, you say the right religious phrase, you do the right religious ritual, you turn the knob, and whoop, out comes the blessings. Don't a lot of people think of God that way? What they can get from God? You see, he didn't want to be redeemed, he wanted to be rescued. And that's us, isn't it? You know, we say, you know, if you're the Son of God, prove it. If you're the Son of God, save my marriage. If you're really the Son of God, if God, you're really God, then heal my loved one. Or if you're really God, then take away my grief. Or if you're really God, then let me hit the lottery so I can get out of debt. Don't we say those kind of prayers to God? Then I'll believe you. Then I'll follow you as Lord and God. See, in other words, let's make a deal. It's a quid pro quo. You give me something, I'll give you something. I mean, be honest. Don't we do that with God? Amen. We're guilty. But the second thief looked at Jesus' sacrifice and heard his words of forgiveness. And he perceives the character and the heart and the essence and the grace and the love in Jesus' heart. And he says, "Remember me." remember me. Now note here, he doesn't pretend to bargain with Jesus or try to convince Jesus why he's worthy to be remembered. Because let's face it, he's got nothing to bargain with, does he? I mean, he's been nothing his whole life. He's a total failure. He was a failure to his mother, to his father, to his family, to his community. He's a big fat loser and he has nothing to offer Jesus. He's a convicted thief dying on a Roman cross. And guess what? Because he knows he's going to die in a few minutes, he also knows that he can't bargain with Jesus with some possible goods in the future. Don't we also do that? You know what I mean? Oh God, you know, if you save my marriage, okay, I've screwed up in my marriage. But if you save my marriage, God, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to all of those couples gatherings in the future at Second Union. If you do that, right? Or if you heal my child, God, here's what I'll do for you in the future. I will not miss church. I'll go 4 Sundays a month. Okay, 2 Sundays a month. Okay, 3 Sundays a month. I'll go 3 Sundays a month if you heal my child today. Or, God, if you get me out of debt, if you get me out of debt, God, I promise I will tithe every paycheck from now on. Don't we negotiate with God that way? Don't we bargain with God because we have some future offer to God, some quid pro quo in the future that we can offer him now? We do that, don't we? Amen. But what are we assuming when we do that? We're assuming that we actually can give something to God that he needs. And how stupid is that? Because basically all we're giving him is what he's already given to us. Right? I always love to tell the joke about the kid in school who's receiving tuition from his dad, receiving extra money from his dad. He's driving his dad's car and it's his dad's birthday and he writes him a note. He said, "Here, Dad, here's a gift for you. This is all that you could afford." "This is all the extra money you're giving me so I can give a little to you." And isn't that how we are with God? We think, oh God, I'll give you this, I'll give you this. God's like, really? Is that supposed to impress me? You're just giving me what I've already given you? But note here, this guy realizes that he knows in a few minutes he's going down for the last time and he's going to be dead. He knows that he doesn't have any aces up his sleeve. He knows he does not have any cards in his hand. He knows he doesn't have any chips on the table. He knows that he's got nothing to bargain with God in the future because he's going to die soon and there's nothing he can give him. Right? Zero. Instead, he simply puts his faith in what? In the mercy of God and in the grace of God and simply says, "Remember me out of your mercy. Not out of my merit." And that is why this is one of the most stupendous confessions in all of Scripture. In fact, someone has said that what we have here is the first Christian who ever went to heaven. The first Christian ever went to heaven. Why? Because when he says, "Remember me," what does Jesus say to him? This day, you will be with me in paradise, in heaven, in glory. In my kingdom. Isn't that amazing? You see that? That is an amazing confession and an amazing act of God. Saved in a 10-second conversation. Just like that. In fact, this passage completely obliterates any religious system that bases salvation on works. Completely obliterates it because this man has no works to offer. No merit to offer. He's got nothing. All he's got is faith in Jesus and his mercy. And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." That's amazing. James Merritt notes some ironies here. We have two unrighteous men who are rightly suffering, and one righteous man who is wrongly suffering. Right? We have two criminals who are getting what they deserve. We have one king who's getting what he doesn't deserve. Jesus got what he didn't deserve, the judgment of God, so that these thieves could get what they didn't deserve, which is what? The mercy of God. See how that works? I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you come to God, you don't want justice. Don't go to God claiming, "I want justice, God. I want you to set things straight. I want you to get all my enemies back there. God, I want justice. You don't want to come to God asking for justice. You want justice before God. You know what you get? You get hell. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. So you come to God asking for what? Mercy, grace. That's how we come to God. Don't forget that. Don't we see that here in this thief? We do. So this is what we've seen so far. That is, number one, that this thief not only perceived that Jesus was the King of Kings, but number two, he also perceived that he was the Savior of the world, who saves us how? By grace alone, not by our works. Time's up, I guess, huh? But the third and final thing we need to see here is that this thief realized that he had to make a choice there on the cross. He realized the time was running out, that his life was fleetingly drifting away, and the choice that he's compelled to make there on the cross is the same choice that some of you have not yet made, perhaps in your life. You have not yet decided who Jesus is. You have not yet acknowledged that he's the King of the universe and the Lord of your life. You have not yet acknowledge to him that your works are as filthy rags, and what you need is grace from him. You need forgiveness from him. And you have never made that decision to ask him to come into your life and be the Lord and Savior of your life. But we need to make that choice, don't we? Because we don't have any guarantees for tomorrow. We don't have any more guarantees that we're going to live as long as these thieves are dying on the cross. Merritt also notes the irony here. Have you ever wondered why there were two crosses in the Gospels? I mean, we know that when the Romans crucified people, there were often mass crucifixions. 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. Why were there only three crosses? One on each side of Jesus. I mean, why wasn't Jesus to the right? Why wasn't Jesus to the left? Why was he in the center? Did you ever think about that? Maybe God was designing things to send us a message. That we need to make a choice. You see, these two men had so much in common, didn't they? If you think about it. They each committed the same crime. They were each condemned by the same court. They each were convicted to the same death. They were each castigated by the same crowd. Both of them are the same distance from Jesus, so they each had the same opportunity to make the same choice. But they didn't. Think about that. There are a lot of things in life that we don't get to choose. Isn't that true? You ever hear the saying, you know, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family? For better or for worse, you're stuck with your family, aren't you? You're born into a family. You're born into a certain DNA with a certain color of eyes, a certain size of nose, a certain IQ, a certain athletic ability, a certain socioeconomic class. You are just born into. There are so many things in this life that you and I had no choice at all. We were just born into it. It just happened, right? No choice. But guess what? Here's the ironic thing. We do have a choice about the next life, about eternity. And that's a big choice, huge choice. So that's weird, isn't it? This criminal made a lot of bad choices in his life, obviously. But he's not going to spend eternity reaping the fruit of all those bad choices. He's going to spend eternity reaping the fruit of one very, very good choice. Amen. And that is to say yes to Jesus there on the cross. And in the end, if you make the best choices, it's trusting Jesus in the present. You know, he can wipe out all of the bad choices you've made in your life. Think about a few of those right now. I've got a few. I've got a long laundry list of bad choices I've made in my past. But here's the good news. You can make one choice today that will obliterate all of those bad choices and their effects For you can choose to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. And you can get a reset. You can get a restart. You can be renewed, reborn, refashioned with a new future ahead of you. That can happen right now if you make that decision. And that's good news. You see, before death, these two criminals were separated probably by about 12 feet. After their death, they were separated by eternity. They were separated by the great gulf, the great chasm, the great divorce between paradise and hell. Choices have consequences. God is speaking to you today to make a choice. How are you going to choose today? I pray God give you the grace to make the right choice and to say yes to Jesus in this day, in this place, in this hour, in this moment. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that created in your image, we are responsible and able to respond to your word, to your call, that you give us enough respect, that you leave it to us to respond to you. You surround us with grace. You shower us with good news. You fill us with the Holy Spirit to choose, but you give us the respect to say yes or no to you. Lord, speak to us of the gravity of that choice, for we are making a choice that literally has eternal consequences. Let us not harden our heart today. Let us not harden our heart and think, I can put this decision off. I will wait like the thief on the cross and come to you then. Lord, remind us, every time we harden our heart, it gets harder and harder and more calloused. And instead of being like the second thief at our death, we are like the first thief who is so prideful, so fixed, so stubborn, so hardened, that even then we will not be able to say yes, yes, yes to you. Lord, let us say yes, yes, yes to you today, this moment, this place, now. We pray that in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.